God's word comes to us this morning from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Dave. So this is one of Luke's most fun, most celebratory moments here, kind of nestled in the epilogue of the story. We've seen Jesus Christ rise from the dead just last week, and we were all in here celebrating, so I get to carry on the spirit of that this morning. And I thank Sam for letting me do this, because it feels almost like he's just run the entire race and then passed the baton to me to run the victory lap. So this is really a fun passage, and this passage takes the form of two friends who encounter a mysterious companion on a long walk on their way home to a village, kind of in the, what we'd say, in the sticks. It's not really any place that we know about. It's a rural village. And it's such a fun passage in a way, because we know Luke for being so empirical. We know him for being a doctor. We know him for being a historian. We know him for making sure to take a very accurate account of the things that he's seen, the things that he's talked to people about, so that he can tell others. And it catalogs, for these two guys in the passage, it's a walk that the two of them are never going to forget. There's a pretty good chance they're the ones that told Luke about it. And I know I would, because if this had happened to me, I'd be looking for anybody to tell this story to. I'd probably tell it, if this happened to me, every day for the rest of my life. It's almost like a scene from a buddy movie almost, but it's got such rich meaning and it's still kind of fun. Remember that when we left off last week, where we are in Luke, Jesus is now resurrected. He is risen from the dead. And if it was last week, I'd be saying, "He is risen." You'd be saying, "He is risen indeed." I remember last week all the clapping and swaying and everything, so I hope the celebration will continue, at least in our hearts, because that's where this passage is very much getting ready to drive. Jesus has shown up to the women. Mary Magdalene was one of them. And now we meet these other two fellows, and we don't know too much about them. There may perhaps be a mention of one of them elsewhere in the New Testament, but the point is that they're not really anyone special in the echelon of Jesus' disciples. They're not part of the 12, but they are Jesus' disciples. And I want you to keep that in mind as we walk through this passage very much. Because if we think about who we are, you know, compared to the echelon of the apostles and this great cloud of witnesses that's come before us, I think most of us honestly look at ourselves and say, I'm probably the least of Jesus' disciples, or at least very much among them. And normally when we look at the scriptures, it's not really a proper method of biblical interpretation to try to insert ourselves into every passage and say, who am I in the passage? Generally the question is, who is God in the passage? What is God doing? What do we know about the character of God that's putting him on full display, putting Jesus Christ on display in this passage? Where is the work of God? Where is the person and work of Christ in this passage? But this particular passage does invite us to come alongside and put ourselves kind of on that road with them, where we're walking along, and it's because we can identify ourselves as among the least of Jesus' disciples. And a lot of times when we read the scripture, we don't like it when we realize that, oh yeah, this passage is about me. Like when we went over Luke, when we went over the parable of the elder brother, the parable of the, we realize that we don't like being the elder brother. We don't like we want to be the prodigal son, and some of us are, but when we are accused, perhaps by our conscience, of reading the passage and seeing that, oh yeah, I'm the elder brother. Or perhaps we look in another passage and we see, oh, I'm the sheep that went astray and always goes astray. It's not necessarily comfortable for us. But there's very much a word of hope in this passage, because what happens to Cleopas, what happens to his friend, can very much happen to us. So as I've mentioned, I noticed a lot of people last week taking notes, and so I have three headings that if you're taking notes, you can track down where we're going to go with this today. The first heading would be depressed disciples. Depressed disciples, they are indeed depressed. The second would be a patient prophet. A patient prophet. In the third heading, we see a resurrected rabbi. So we ask ourselves, will he show up to me the same way that he did to Cleopas on that road that day? And the answer is, well, you're going to find the answer out by the time we get to the end of the sermon. No spoilers. So just so you know, according to the text, as I mentioned, it is still Easter, and they don't know it yet. They don't know that resurrection has happened. They don't know the location of their joy. They don't really know what's going on. And so that's why they are depressed disciples. In the beginning of this passage, in verse 13, introduces us to the two men. They're going to a place we know very little about, as I had mentioned, and they're talking with each other about everything they'd seen that week. Everything that started with the triumphal entry. They saw the guy who they thought was going to be their deliverer come in on a donkey in a way that was categorical of rulers, and They're having a debate as they're walking, perhaps, because they're confused about how all the things that had happened that clearly to them that week, it seemed very surreal, but then it ended in a way with the crucifixion of this man. It ended in a way that they couldn't believe. It ended in an astonishing way that would have made their hopes, it would have dashed their hopes. And along comes the Lord as they're talking. He shows up, if he shows up anything like the way that he leaves at the end of the passage, then he just kind of comes out of nowhere. Perhaps he is he's flexing his brand new resurrection teleportation power that he's able to use at this point. And it is, if we're thinking of Israel in that time, it's very much the ancient Near East would have been a walking culture. So you walk everywhere you go. And it would have been a culture in which it would not be unusual for somebody to just kind of come alongside you and strike up a conversation. It's not like today where, you know, you get on the bus and you put your AirPods in because you just, I mean, you're not listening to anything. You just don't want anyone talking to you. And that's what we do today, or at least it's what a lot of folks do. They wouldn't have done that. They would have entertained the kind of jovial conversation. Of course, they're not having a jovial conversation, but the tables are about to turn. It's important when you look at verse 16, if you look at verse 16 with me, what it means when it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They're not able to see Jesus for who he is. And this is by Jesus' design. Why does he do this? What's the point of him not showing himself to them immediately in all of his resplendence, and just like Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration that day? Why is it that their eyes are kept from recognizing him? Is he toying with them? Is he having some kind of good-natured fun with them? Not in a malicious way, certainly. Jesus wouldn't do that. But there's something important that's going on. You see, because Jesus knows that if he reveals himself in totality, right off the bat, right as he walks up to them, then they're going to be so excited to see him. And that he, being their resurrected rabbi, if he did this, would be depriving them of an opportunity for a teachable lesson, for a teachable moment. And certainly if you are a parent, perhaps, you understand what it's like when you see your child struggling with something, but you can just tell they're right on the cusp of working it out. Maybe it's a puzzle or a homework problem or something like that. And they say, give me the answer, but you don't want to give them an answer, because the more important lesson for them to learn is how to get into a way of thinking that will enable them to solve their problems. If you just give them the answer, then they're not going to, that you've deprived them of the opportunity to learn in that way. So you don't do their homework for them, but you try to get them into a workable process. Knowing this, Jesus kind of sidles up to them as they're walking along the way, and as the scripture says, they're looking sad. They're depressed. They don't know why all this has happened. And he says, "Hey guys, what you talking about? What's going on?" And so if you were there in these days, you would have been probably as incredulous as they were. They are saying, "Are you the only person?" It says in verse 18, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Where have you been?" Everybody knows what's happened. It would be like if one of you went over to Costco right after the service and you asked the attendant at the door who's checking, you know, it's like, "Why does everybody have their face covered up? This looks weird." They would say, "You sound weird." They would say, "Everybody knows what's happening. Everyone knows. Have you been living under a rock?" And of course, Jesus, you know, where have you been? We know how Jesus could have responded. It's like, "Well, I mean, I've been behind a rock for 3 days, but that's, you know, I moved it out of the way because it was in my way. And it all started on Thursday night when I was having dinner with some friends, and then I was arrested." You know, he doesn't do this. He feigns ignorance instead. And so they clue him in on their dilemma. Their reason for being, as the passage says, sad and looking sad. To paraphrase what they would have said to him, to paraphrase the crux of their troubles, the reason for their distress, it would have sounded something like this: "Well, we're heading home from Passover that we go to every year. We've been following this fellow Jesus. He's a rabbi, a teacher, a miracle worker, like it says, a godly man, somebody worth following, a prophet for sure, mighty in the sight of God. And he had all the characteristics of the person who the scripture said was going to help us raise up an army and give the Romans the boot so that we can have our promised land back." And it looked like it was all going swimmingly until our own leaders, our priests, delivered him over to the bad guys to be executed. We hung out in Jerusalem until today because he mentioned something at some point about, you know, 3 days and coming back, and it just kind of sounded weird, and the women came and told us about an angel and a tomb, and it sounds fishy, so we're heading home. As far as we're concerned, it's over. So this is not just about the loss of a close friend, but the loss of their hopes, very big hopes, hopes for deliverance, in somebody whom they thought would bring them the kind of deliverance that they hadn't experienced since the day they crossed the Red Sea, or their ancestors crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They had no place in their conception for a Messiah who would die. And as far as they're concerned, Jesus is dead. I mean, because they know, just like we know, that dead people don't get up. They made the mistake, though, that is the same mistake that we often make, which is thinking that if God was going to do something about my problem or about my situation, then he would have done it my way and he would have done it on my timetable. That's not how, of course, God works. One of the interesting things about preaching in the 21st century is that I can see internet memes, and they have become legitimate fodder for sermon illustrations. There was a meme, and if you're on social media or even if you are on email, people send you little pictures of funny things. And there was one that used to be shared a lot where the subscription underneath said, "Fix it, Jesus," right? But Jesus knows, and we should know, that it's not a Christ-like way for him to form us if he just comes alongside and fixes all our problems according to the way that we think that he ought to. Suffice it to say that if you tell Jesus to fix it, the way that he's going to do that is by meddling in your life and fixing you, perhaps. There was a song by a gospel group called the Canton Spirituals. They had a song, the title of which was "Fix It, Jesus." But it's still a great theologically sound song, because after that, the lyrics say, "Fix my heart and fix my mind." That's the way that Jesus fixes it. He does it by fixing us. And just like we do quite often, we're not able to appropriately discern the real source of our issue, and neither are they here. They're depressed because they don't have a true apprehension of what the real problem is. And because of that, a solution seems very far off to them. Their solution, as far as they know, was hanging on a cross and buried in a tomb. That's very often why we're depressed. It's because we think that the Romans, perhaps, the circumstances in our lives, whatever they may be, are the source of our problem. When the truth is that we don't really understand the problem at all, because our way of looking at the problem is not based in God's wisdom. It's not based in a biblical worldview, you might say. The real solution is still walking right beside them on the path to Emmaus. And they can't see him because they're misinformed about exactly what this Messiah would do, what the scriptures said that he would do, the way that he would be. And this is, if you remember back earlier in Luke, when John the Baptist sent to Jesus Christ, the question that he asked was, "Are you the guy?" Or, you know, I mean, because it doesn't seem, you seem like you might not be the guy. I mean, we're waiting for this deliverance to happen, and it's not happening. So fix it, Jesus, is what John the Baptist might have said. They wanted to impose their own agenda on Jesus, which is far too often what we want to do. And for that reason, they're not able to see him. The truth is, God has not neglected them, and he has not neglected us. That's the glorious news of the resurrection. He is doing something. He's doing something about our real problem, only he's doing it in his way, and he's doing it on his timetable. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we can't be left alone to solve our problems by ourselves. So Jesus has come to straighten them out. And that takes us to our second heading here, which is a patient prophet. If you look at verse 25 with me, it reads, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Now, with these words, you might be thinking, how does that make him a patient prophet, that he just called his friends fools? Well, it's a poignant statement for sure, but what we have is Jesus playing the role of the wonderful counselor, asking the kind of leading questions that will help them to discern, or at least get on a path to finding out what their problem really is. The problem, of course, is what he says that it is. Their problem is that they're slow of heart to believe what the scripture says about who the Messiah would be. And while they certainly did get some things right, all the litany of things that they said about him were all true, they fell short of Scripture's estimation of the Messiah and what his mode of operating, his modus operandi would be, if you will. How many times does Jesus say to either his detractors or people or his disciples the words, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read all the scriptures have to say about this? Have you not read what the scriptures have to say about that? Have you not read? That's why they're hopeless. That's why they're sad. That's why they don't understand all the things that have happened last week, and that's why they can't see him walking right next to them. Because they believed certain things that were true, for sure, just not all the things, as the scripture says, that are said about him. That's why we're sad too very often. That's why we are dejected. That's why we don't understand. That's why we're lost. That's why we're confused sometimes, because we don't give God the benefit of the doubt and let him work things together for our good, but in his way. In this statement that he says, was it not necessary that these things had to happen? Surely that kindled some kind of hope in them, because at this point they're realizing, well, I could have been wrong. Don't you do that sometimes when you're like, man, I hope I'm wrong about this, and then you look for reasons why you might be wrong about this, because if you're right, then you realize it's like, well, it's not going to go well for me. But it's this little ember of hope that Jesus, in his walk on the following 7 miles, is about to blow into a glorious flame in their hearts. That's the real patience of our patient, our glorious prophet. Look back in verse 27, and this is the meat of the passage right here. This is amazing. And it reads, in beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a glorious picture of our Lord's condescension. What a glorious picture of Christ's prophetic ministry to his people. He could have been anywhere else in the world, but he chose to be there with them, and that for several hours, teaching them the Bible, basically, as they're walking along. I've been in seminary it seems like it's been forever. It's been a very long time. Many of you ask me at times, it's like, when are you getting out? And I hang my head, and I'm like, I don't know. It's going to be soon. But I bring this up because there's a class that I got to take that I had the great benefit of taking, called Covenant Theology. And I can't tell you everything about it now. You can audit if you like. There's RTS, there's your plug. But it's about how the whole of Scripture hangs together on the promises of God as he has recorded them in his holy word. And you look at different Old Testament passages, and it just shows you the hinge upon which the entirety of the Bible connects. It's the glory of its unity and all of this. And watching the instructor was, it was almost like watching somebody who's really good at jigsaw puzzles, you know, put one together, when I'm just like, I mean, I'd be frustrated by now, but he was really good at it. But to be on the road here with Christ himself would have been incredible. It would have been like watching somebody open up a jigsaw puzzle box of 20,000 pieces, throw the box away, empty the pieces onto the table, put a blindfold on, and then assemble it with no problem. And he, of course, can do that because he's the author of the puzzle. He's the author of the scriptures. His spirit inspired them. He's the object of the scriptures, and that's why for 3 hours he can do this. It would have been great. I mean, that's it. I think if you, any other preacher whose sermon on this topic you listen to, they're going to say the same thing I'm going to say to you now. I wish I could have been on the road that day. I wish I could have been in that class. I wish I could have heard all the things that he had to say to them. I wish I could have heard him explain how in Genesis 3:15, he is the seed of the woman who crushes the seed of the serpent's head. I wish I could have heard him go to Genesis 22 and how God told Isaac, Abraham, don't sacrifice your son. I'm going to sacrifice my son instead. It'll be much better. I wish I could hear him go to Leviticus 16. Yes, that book that we all love to read so much, Leviticus, and read about how on the Day of Atonement, as the author of Hebrews picks up on later, he says, he made a sacrifice not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he sprinkled the way to the holy place with his own blood. In the same passage, he could have said, I'm the goat. I'm the goat that the entirety of Israel's sins is put upon his head and sent out into the wilderness. And if you notice, on a hill called Golgotha, that's where Jesus was sent out into the wilderness. I wish I could have heard him talk about him. I mean, there are so many passages. He could have gone to Daniel 3 and said, I was the fourth guy in the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar said, it looks like a son of God. He could have gone to Psalm 110 and said, I'm the son whom the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He certainly would have gone to Isaiah 53 and explained how he's the suffering servant, the one upon whom all the sins were laid. The one who dies on the cross. The one for whom they cast lots for his garments. And on and on and on he goes. I don't have 3 hours. I mean, you can, if you think I'm trying to inspire you to get you to read the Old Testament, you're absolutely right. I'm trying to inflame something that Jesus was trying to inflame in them on that day. Their problem, it was not just that they didn't understand the Old Testament. They didn't. They didn't understand that the Romans weren't the real problem. They didn't understand that sin was the real problem that the Messiah came to deal with, and that they needed to look for deliverance on that basis. That was the basis on which the Messiah came. And one of my great joys of learning the Bible over the last many, many years has been learning all of the mysteries of the Old Testament, and there's so many that I don't understand. And yes, while we are still New Testament Christians for sure, I mean, just like anything else, think about the movie Braveheart, for instance. We all love the movie Braveheart. A lot of people have seen it. I hope you've seen it. You should see it. But the end of it is really great. But the end of the movie, any good movie, is not going to be that great if you don't watch the movie all the way through. That's why Jesus stayed hidden. He had to catch them up on all the things that they had missed. He had to show them that God's plan is bigger than you can imagine, that he had to show them the greatness, the genius, the glory of this God who has guided all of human history in spite of the sin of his people to a hill called Golgotha where he solves their problems. A God whose plan it always was not to deal with the Romans, not to deal with circumstances, but to deal with the sin that has kept them away from him. And then into the world, the Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. The same Son of Man who's traversing the road to Emmaus with them right then. On this 7-mile walk, triumph it comes out of tragedy as Jesus, the patient prophet, in their moment of darkness, preaches to them exactly what they needed to hear. And this he does by opening the words of Scripture to them. That comes to our third heading, which is a resurrected rabbi. So coming to their destination, we see in verse 28, it reads, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now spent. They could have, Jesus, it says that he acts like he's going somewhere, and of course, it seems to be a lovely gesture on the surface. It's like, oh, it's dangerous out there. Come on in. I mean, you don't want to. You'll get caught up with some highwaymen. You don't want to do that. Just come in and eat with us. But this is not really about hospitality. This is about they want more of what they've been getting for the last 3 hours from this guy that they just met on the road. They want to hear more from their buddy. Their old teacher now apparently is gone. They need a new one. What does verse 30 say? It says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? That's amazing. I wonder how that worked. I wonder how the mechanics of that scene played out. What was it? What was it that flipped the switch in their mind as they, as they got around the table, as they continue their conversation? Maybe it was something about the fact that as he has done elsewhere in Luke, in passages that we've looked at, Jesus, instead of the owner of the house, plays the host to the people that he comes to meet. Maybe it was the fact, it was something about the way that he prayed before he broke the bread. Maybe he used the words, our Father, and something clicked. Maybe there was something about the way that he's handling the bread that made one of them, they remembered something that he said. He said, I'm the bread of life. That's you. You're the one that said that. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe, as he's holding the bread with his long flowing robes draping, they noticed something particular about his hands or his wrists. I don't know what it was. The point is not, what was it? The point was that it was Jesus that opened their eyes to see him. Just like that, he's gone. Why? Why'd he leave? Well, I mean, he had a lot of other places to go. That's true. He did have that. But if he showed up and revealed himself, and this is the point, if he showed up and revealed himself according to the flesh right off the bat, then they would see him according to the eyes of flesh. But by opening the scripture to them, by opening the scripture, what he does is gives them the much more valuable gift of seeing him through the eyes of faith. Now it all makes sense. Now it makes sense. Every last bit of it makes sense. Everything that we saw last week makes perfect sense. And that's why in verse 32, they say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Because that's what good, I mean, if Jesus Christ is preaching to you, that's what's going to happen. That's what good preaching is supposed to do. Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road? By opening the scripture to them, he shows them who he really is. He reveals himself to them. That's what good preaching does. It reveals Jesus Christ. It reveals God as he is. Instead of Jesus Christ changing to fit their mold, he changes them so that their hearts will fit his mold. There's another Old Testament verse, it's one of my favorites, and I'm convinced that these two are the first fruits of this promise. In Jeremiah 31:33, it reads, "I will put my law," or in Hebrew, my teaching within them, "and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The least of them, like the two of them and like us, will know him. These two disciples, the least of them, 7 miles ago, they barely know him, but they know him now. They know him according to the eyes of faith. They're Old Testament scholars now. Interestingly, at least between now and the next 40 days during which Jesus will reveal himself in his entirety and all of this before, as he's preparing them for the mission that he's about to send them on in the book of Acts. They're scholars. They know what all this is about. They can talk about how he met them on the road and personally wrote his teaching on our hearts. Personally, their hearts are on fire because, like I said earlier, Jesus, by preaching to them, blew an ember of hope into a burning flame. Is it any wonder that 2 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that all scripture is literally breathed out by God. Knowing that the rumors now about the resurrection were true and that people weren't just hallucinating, now they can't keep it to themselves. And if you want a bonus point, I mean, number four, you're not supposed to do 4 points, it's supposed to be three, I'm told. But a joyful journey is what it would be, a joyful journey to conclude. Look at 33. "They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' They told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So apparently it's not just burning in their hearts that happens, but underneath their feet as they dropped the bread that they were served by the Lord himself and hightailed it out the door on the way to the place from which they had just come, because they know now that their hope is not gone. They have seen the object of hope. They have seen the object of our hope personally. through the eyes of faith, through the lens of Scripture. This, of course, this is by design, friends. Jesus is about to, as I mentioned, he's about to teach all the disciples everything that he taught them, but he needs them to see through the eyes of faith because this mission they're about to go on is very hard. But because he does this with every one of them, they turn the world upside down, as the book of Acts says. That's theirs is the natural response to a heart that burns with the presence of Christ inside of it is, I've got to tell somebody. Not all of us are natural evangelists. I mean, and that's okay. I'm not here to, you know, God gives different gifts and not here to shame anyone. But we hopefully know what the feeling is like of having Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit show up to us. Maybe there's a particular scripture verse that you have that is like, every time I read that verse, something inside me lights up. I hope you have verses like that. You should have verses like that. But it's that kind of joy that is about to burst forth on the day of Pentecost. It's that kind of joy that motivates the apostles. It's that kind of joy that should motivate us. It's that kind of joy that the world really needs today, isn't it? Isn't that why? I mean, people are so angry, so restless, because they don't have the peace of God, which Scripture tells us surpasses all understanding. So let me ask you, I mean, can you say, like Cleopas, that you've experienced this, that you've experienced the joy of a burning heart? Can you say, as could it be said perhaps of you, that as it was of Augustine, that he had a heart on fire for God? I know that we all wish that we were more like that, that we might be more like John Wesley, who felt like one day that his heart was strangely warmed when he was at Aldersgate and he heard the scriptures being read. That's what the world is missing, friends. That's the well that Christ tells us in this passage we can come to and draw from as often as we want. It's all in here. You might be asking, how can I have this? How will Jesus show up to me? And that was the question I posed at the beginning of the sermon, wasn't it? It's like, how, if I'm the least of the disciples and I need to identify with Cleopas in this particular passage, then how is it that Jesus is going to show up to me? That's the question I posed. But by now, you should know that he will show up to you. He reveals himself to these two the same way that he reveals himself to us. Not the way that we think that he ought to be, through the ministry of the Word and the service of the table that we're about to take, the very same one in which Christ promises to minister to us today the same way that he did to them, as he's always willing to do, for anyone who's willing to see him through the eyes of faith, for the same people of whom Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us in the breaking of the bread here in a moment. And Lord, we pray that you will set this message into our hearts, that you'll write it on our hearts, that our hearts might burn with an everlasting fire that cannot be quenched, the kind that spreads when breathed upon by the Holy Spirit, that it might overflow to our neighbors, that it might overflow to our community, our families, and our friends. Lord, we know that you and your Holy Spirit is what this world needs. So we pray that you would renew our hearts, that you would renew our minds, even today. In Christ's name, amen.